to your mind, to your mind, what do you think last week as we watched the video, what was the message that Rodney Howard Brown was speaking of to your mind? The message that he preached. Did he convey a message to you? Did he leave an impression upon your mind in his sermon? Julie?
That revival is possible.
Okay.
That revival is happening. It's happening right across the world.
Okay.
And I've had the impression that if the Holy Spirit were to come, that a lot of people would be afraid of him, would be scared, and would run out of church doors.
Mm.
That was the impression I got.
Okay. Pat?
I was left also with the impression of what he had to say in regards to we've gotten so comfortable, the church by and large has gotten so comfortable in its routine and its practices, and also in praying for revival, whatever that may mean to many minds, that if God should come and visit people afresh and manifest himself through different means, that that frightens people, and that it has been, we are living in a generation that is just not something that we're used to or comfortable with. Although there are those who seek that for some sake, seek experience for some sake, by and large, people get a little frightened when unnatural things start happening.
Okay. Anybody else? What was the impression you received from his message? Nancy?
I was left with more of that impression of not to be complacent of where I was, but to hunger for more, and just being satisfied with what's going on, but just to hunger more and to ask more of the Holy Spirit in my life, and instead of just being satisfied.
Okay. Anybody else? Julie, some more?
Yeah, I was also encouraged in regards to judging yourself and being able to express what you feel. I think that I had some questions in my mind, and for lack of understanding in other areas, I just kind of held back at times, and maybe I guess I could just express myself, but maybe feeling a little strange or that type of thing. Maybe because it's been out of hand before, or people have said something about it before, or something that happened in my past. But to me, it's encouraging to see that, and to hear him talk about that, and to actually see it happen in other people's lives and know that, you know, that's okay.
Yeah. Anything else?
Again, like what Nancy said, it affected me in the same way also. That there's more, whatever I've had of God, there's more of him to have. And to not be hesitant about that. And that he's had an impact on my mind since last Wednesday. And I'm more than just my mind.
Okay.
And I'm thankful for that.
Yeah. Any more? Danny?
I just really believe that I believe that he really sought God, and that he didn't go to him timidly. I was encouraged to do the same.
Okay. It was my intent in showing that, number one, introduce you to Rodney Howard Brown, an evangelist who's traveling the U.S., because his He has been on the front page of Charisma magazine. He is under great criticism and also close scrutiny and having influence. And you needed to see firsthand the man and his message and not just other people's prejudice or criticism, second and third hand. Secondly, I wanted to provoke you to be hungry and thirsty after righteousness, because I believe that was conveyed to my heart each time I saw that video. The welcoming that God has to a hungering and thirsting soul. Thirdly, I greatly rejoiced in a man who knows that revival is possible, necessary, and available, that God is waiting to give revival. God really is waiting to give revival. He poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it's poured out, waiting for people to receive a fullness and an abiding fullness of the Spirit. And it's available. I didn't show it to try to teach you to laugh or give you license to laugh or something like that. I did give it to you to show you that there are phenomena attached to His ministry, a unique phenomenon at this particular time, and different phenomena where it have occurred in other movements of God. And laughter itself is not a move of God, but sometimes in a move of God, a phenomenon attaches itself. My opinion of the laughing is that my opinion doesn't matter. God hasn't called upon me to make a judgment on it, and I don't think my judgment really matters in the minds of anybody else. But I do very much appreciate the man's message and what appears to me to be the man's heart. And I am thankful for a like testimony of somebody who got hungry and thirsty and God met them. And that demonstrates to me, most of all, the faithfulness of God to fulfill His promises to those who reach out to Him and pursue Him and seek after Him. Recently, I have preached two sermons which I consider cousins to each other. One was on Sunday morning, a week and a half ago, and one was 2 weeks ago, Wednesday night. The one on Wednesday night was on excuses. And the one a week ago Sunday was on instant obedience and not delaying. Don't hold the law hostage. Don't hold the universe hostage. But it's time for instant obedience right now to the law of God. To give your love to God supremely and your love to your neighbor as if he were yourself. And to do that now and stop delaying until you get what you want. And I consider those very close to each other. Because excuse making is delay. It's a delaying tactic. Why do you think I preach those two sermons? What is your evaluation or impression or results in your thinking from those two sermons? Do you recall them? Danny?
I'm much more cautious about any excuse that will come in my mind before I say it or even give thought to indulge it with regard to my life or that of my children.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
Well, it's just so easy to compare your situation with other people's and say, well, they don't have the situation that I do. They don't have the circumstances that I do. Of course, it's easy for them to obey. They don't have this. They don't have that. You know, and then you can justify, I mean, wrongly justify, you know, your disobedience because you have this circumstance, you know. But God promises that no matter what circumstance He allows you to have, He will provide a way of escape. So, keep that in mind and make it important.
Yeah.
circumstance today.
Amen. Anyone else? I preached those two sermons because excuse making had become strongly apparent before me. As I talked with people, as I reflected on my conversations with people, as God brought that to my mind, excuse making, I began to see its prevalence stronger than I had for some time. I have found myself over the last few years in talking with people, either meeting with them for breakfast on a continuing basis or after church or another situation, then talking with a person who is not in love with God and love with his neighbor, not walking in the light, that I find myself, after they give their excuses, I find myself afterward proverbially kicking myself because I accepted them. I accepted the excuses. I didn't accept them all. Many I refuted, but some got by me. Some got by me. And that bothers me. It bothers me that my mind doesn't catch them all. It bothers me. And it's on reflection that I see it and I kick myself for not having the wits about me at the moment to see it for what it is and catch them all. And I see the sinner going down to his fate, his just due, with excuses in his mouth. A reason why his sin is not sin. A reason why his rebellion is different than everybody else's rebellion and does not deserve what everybody else ought to have. The exclusionary attitude that sinner who makes the excuse is excluded from what he knows everybody else should get. And I saw its various applications and brought you those two messages for you to think on and trust that it would impress upon your mind that there is no excuse for disobedience. There's no excuse for sin. And it is such a significant matter, excuse making. It is so significant, excuse making. Because excuse making is the art of justifying oneself. It is the art of justifying oneself. It is the art of justifying oneself when one is guilty of sin. It's not the art of explaining one's actions, but it is the art of covering one's sin. Excuse making. When somebody has done something for a legitimate reason, legitimate, lawful reason, that is not excuse making. That is explanation. But when somebody has violated the moral law and they offer a justification, excuses, that is self-justification. That is excuse making. And what this involves and why it is so critical is that when the sinner, when the transgressor offers an excuse for his sin, he is saying it is not sin. Isn't he? It is not sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying for this reason, that action, that state is not sin. That's what's going on. Let me ask you in our chat, what is the difference between legal and gospel justification? Can you describe your understanding of legal justification? Excuse me? Well, let's talk in concept here first of all, okay? Justification. What is justification? Teresa? Okay. Let's flesh this out. So we have a full view of it. Okay?
I think gospel on that positive, but I think gospel justification would be only by God's grace due to like Christ dying on the cross for our sins, we become justified only because of that reason, but not on our own righteousness, because we are guilty.
You've said a lot of things that I want to explore a lot of things before we even get to that point. I want us to get very primary here. Very elementary before we get to that point. What does the term legal justification mean to you? It's a very common concept. Nancy? Good reason, not guilty. Guy?
I try to break the word apart. So legal means pertaining to the law, so it's a law means rule of action, so I would say a just rule of action. A rule of action that would justify. Because you're using the word to define the word.
Okay.
A rule of action that was warranted, that was right.
Okay.
Acceptable.
Now, what is if a person is justified? I see what you're doing. You're taking meaning law, and then so law is acceptable. What you're doing. Okay. Let's take the law, the moral law. Okay. And we can parallel it with a civil law in our government and society, and we can draw an understanding from that. The moral law has a command. And if that command is broken, then there is guilt. And the law consists of four things. Remember that sermon? The law consists of command, penalty, execution, and warning. That's the workings of law, the administration of law. So the law commands, has a penalty, has the execution of penalty, and it has the warnings that there is a penalty. That's the administration of law. That's the workings of law. Let us suppose a person is accused of breaking the law. Okay? How is a person who is accused of breaking the law, how is he justified legally. Teresa, would you like to address that with this? Expand that? Does that apply?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's the way I was thinking of it. It seems if you were guilty, you can't be justified, though. It would seem legally.
Okay. So, to plead for legal justification, you have to plead not guilty.
Right.
Okay. Pat?
You can plead guilty, but so that you have a good and sufficient reason, can't you? And the law until.
That's still not a guilty plea. That is not a guilty plea. Okay. That is a plea of innocent. There's two pleas. One is, I'll use innocent, meaning didn't do it. And the other plea is innocent or justified, he did do it. But he's justified in doing it. There's two pleas in legal justification. One is he didn't do it. And the state, the government, has to prove he did. Okay? That's the first plea. Mr. O.J. Simpson is pleading he did not do it. That's his plea. Not guilty, did not do it. The second plea under the administration of law is, I did it, but I have a good and sufficient reason why I did it, so that that reason is acceptable or justifiable before the law. Do you see that? All comprehend that? That's where excuse making comes in. It is right there that the attempt is made to offer an excuse that the law will buy, so that the sinner says, I did do it, but this is a sufficient and good reason why I should not be punished for doing it. This is an acceptable reason. That's excuse making. Excuse making is an attempt to be justified by the law. Do you see that? People who offer excuses for their sin are trying to be justified under the works of law. They're seeking legal justification. Yes, I did it, but things were rough that year. Yes, I did it, but we were very short on money that year. Yes, I did it, but I was very sick that year. Those are all excuses offered to justify sin. And that's what the excuse maker is doing. He's offering a justifiable reason why his sin is not sin. His act of transgression is not transgression. The excuse maker says, I delayed in obedience. I didn't give immediate obedience because, here's the excuses offered. That is an appeal for legal justification. To be accepted before the law as not guilty of crime. He did the act, but there's no guilt involved because his reason is acceptable to the law. That's what the excuse maker is doing. He is avoiding the responsibility of his guilt by trying to make himself acceptable under the law. What does it say about the law? The excuse maker, when he's making excuses. What is he saying about the law?
Well,
sky?
Law.
The law is defective. If the law calls for a certain type of behavior and he doesn't give it, and he offers an excuse why it's okay that he doesn't give it, he's accusing the law of being too hard, too high, too lofty, too strict, too whatever. That it's not a properly, the law is not proper in its command and what it requires. So he's accusing the law of being unrighteous. Right? That's what the excuse maker is doing. The law, there's something wrong with the law. That is why I didn't do it, and here's my reason for not doing it. My perplexity with excuse makers recently has been to see that the excuse maker doesn't see his excuse making. The person seems to be oblivious that they're making excuses. It has become so commonplace for them, such a common practice, that they're so used to doing it that they think everybody is buying what they are selling. And they are buying it. And they don't see it. They don't see their deadness, their spiritual deadness. They think that their spiritual deadness is normal. And they give reasons why their spiritual deadness is an okay, is normalcy. And they don't see that they're dead. That there's no spiritual vitality in their profession. And they don't realize that they are trying to offer, they are trying to maintain a legal justification. They're holding on to offering all kinds of excuses and justifications rather than simply yield and say, I was wrong. I sinned. I transgressed. And I am guilty before God. Rather than do that, the excuse maker wrestles to the ground, if you will, the law. Almost like Jacob wrestling with the angel. Won't let go until the law finally says, you're not guilty. And frankly, that's a real dilemma for me at this moment in time. I'm talking with people who make excuses. Because they don't see what they're doing. Teresa?
I keep thinking of that. I know that everyone's heard that woman who killed her ex-husband. And she was blind and there was an interview with her on TV. And her reason why did what she did, and she had completely justified herself because she had put him through school, and he ended up leaving her, and that she had given all these reasons why. But the sad part is she is in prison now. She received so many letters supporting her and what she did. And I just talked to somebody a week ago. I don't know how the conversation came up, but that person also looked at me and completely justified what she did also. And so she's not alone. I mean, she's blinded to it, but she also gets support from so many people.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, can you imagine thousands of letters? And that just shocked me.
This happens very frequently, that people that are put in prison for great terrible crimes get lots of letters of support justifying their actions, you know, and some of these cases get nationwide prominence of what one individual, what one spouse does to another, and then there's this justification why it was okay that he did this to her or she did this to him because of the way men are treating wives or women are treating husbands, and it's this constant justification going on. And as long as justification goes on, there can never be a satisfaction of the law. I don't know what to do with excuse makers to break that. And I have that challenge before my mind. Now, that's legal justification. For example, I'm going to use it as an example because I think it is an example, though your mind may have a little bit of trouble digesting it. A gentleman was sentenced to the death penalty yesterday. A man who shot the two abortion people in Florida. And during his trial, he offered no defense. Yet his one singular statement is that his act is justified because the doctor is killing babies. And that's his justification for doing it. And I know that tweaks the mind in trying to think it through. But he offers a justification that his murder of a man is justified because that man is a murderer. But you have to think that through. Do you have the right to go out and kill every murderer that you hear about? It's not that that man is a murderer of babies that makes it justifiable to murder him. That's vigilantism. That's not justifiable. But he is offered a justification for that, has he not? He's offered a legal justification. The woman that I read about Sunday, that in trying to give an abortion and the woman died, and she lied, and then she said she's found the Lord, and now she's testified, now she's going to tell the truth. She has stopped trying to be justified by law. She has stopped offering justifications and lines, and now she's going to tell the truth and acknowledge what she has done, and let the law decide what to do with her. She has stopped offering legal justifications or excuse making or denial. This is important that this be fully understood. Because when the sinner gets convicted, when your mind gets agitated under the law, if you are guilty under the law, if you have sinned under the law, your only two approaches are to justify it or to yield to the truth and acknowledge it. And you will go one in two directions depending on what you do with it. To the sinner who gets greatly agitated by the law, and I have seen them before my face at times, greatly agitated under the law and conviction of their guilt, they have only two things to do. Admit it, and they will have to therefore have only one path to take, or to justify themselves. And I have seen such creative justification for sin. And we have some theological justifications for sin. What are they? What are some of the theological excuses made for sin? Teresa? Sin nature. That's an excuse made why a person still sins. But I offer an excuse for it that is seeking to be justified by law. When Paul says, by the works of law shall no flesh be justified, this is the kind of thing he's referring to. To the one who has transgressed, from that point on, he cannot seek to be justified by law. He forever forfeits the right for the law to defend him, to protect him. But to offer an excuse is to seek to be justified by law. Do you see that? What are some other excuses that the sinner gives, theological excuses, that are really attempts to be justified by law? Ron?
Imputed righteousness of Christ.
Imputed righteousness of Christ. Will you work that out for me? Will you spell that out, how that connects?
They would be saved, they would no longer be no longer under the law. because Christ fulfilled the law for them.
Okay.
So sin, they just plead Christ's cause. That's an excuse.
Okay. So, they say, I do sin, but that sin is okay and will not condemn me because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Theological idea. Gives justification for sinning without coming under the law's condemnation as they offer the excuse. Okay? Pat, did you have one?
Inability.
Inability. Connected with sinful nature oftentimes. The idea of inability. I cannot help but sin. I can't stop sinning. Something forces me to sin. They acknowledge it's sin, but they offer the excuse of, I can't help it. It must be just the way we are born, or something within me controls me. It pushes me, it forces me, I can't stop it. And they offer that, and that's an appeal to justification under law. Okay? Okay?
The inability I hear most offered is, I guess it might be another way of saying, I can't help sin, but it's usually worded in the way of, I can't love God with all my heart. So just the law, what it requires, is in both our abilities, and that's the justification for not living up to it, because the law is too high.
Okay. So that's another excuse. The law commands more than I can give. So that something wrong with the law is an excuse. It's too demanding. Okay? If that were true, it would be a good and sufficient reason to offer it, surely. Mm-hmm. When your children offer excuses why they disobey you, and those excuses are not true and sufficient, then they're all asking for you to accept them, justify them, on the basis of that they are obedient. They are offering to you evidence that they are obedient. That their obedience is, disobedience is not disobedience, it is obedience because, and here's the reason why. That's what excuse making is doing. That's what excuse makers are doing. My sin is not sin, and here's why. It's an amazing thing that it is really saying when people offer excuses for sinning and remaining in sin. Any other excuses that you can think of?
I'm not sure if this is theological and social.
Okay.
It goes along with inability, but the conditions of life.
The regular conditions of life. It just
so difficult that I just can't handle it.
Poverty, sickness, family raising, spouses, children, in-laws, job, others. Those are all excuses. Offered to justify. Danny? Use health a lot? Okay. That's an excuse, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right.
So for the kids, I might say, oh, but they're real tired, or that wouldn't be a temptation, but, or, you know, they don't feel good today, so I can see why they're acting that way.
Okay.
I think that's
just... It is too, isn't it? There's a direct correlation between you justifying sin in your life and what you'll do in the lives of your children. You'll find that if you do not justify it in your life, you will not justify it in your children. If you're justifying it in your children, you will be justified in your own life. And it works with a pastor too. Same kind of relationship, teachers to students, whatever. The slack you give students, teachers, or people in a church or children is the same slack you've already given yourself. If you give yourself no slack, if you give yourself no justification for sin, you will not give it to others. Why would that be true? Why would that be true? If a parent gives, himself or herself no justification for sin, that he wouldn't give it to his children. Julie?
Because if he allows them to do it, then he obviously believes that it's true, that it's okay with that. Justifiably, he didn't believe it was justifiable. He wouldn't want to do it. I mean, it's just, I don't know, I could give you a million examples in my family, but I don't, I wouldn't know how to, just the fact that it's just so obvious that if you really believed it, then, you know, that would be expressed and that would be ruled in family, and it wouldn't be allowed, because, I mean, that's like saying, well, you know, I go by these kind of rules in my life, and I run my way, my life this way, but you only have to.
Can you run?
It seems that you would want to show God how to run things, or how it should really be. If I justify him, God, you should justify me. So I'm actually more benevolent than you are. Just kind of blaming God for not being as he is, and he's actually... I'm letting him go, so you should let me go.
I can see that. If you're letting other people transgress, sort of, he would let himself transgress, and that would be an excuse in itself, a sort of way. I think I see what you're saying, Rosalind.
I think you said that our conscience wouldn't allow us to make demands on our children that we couldn't legally do it ourselves. Or that if we give them the slack because the way our conscience works.
I did say that. If our conscience is condemning us, we will not impose a higher standard than we've allowed ourselves for ourselves. Not truly. There's another reason why a person who themselves is obeying their conscience, obeying their light, why they don't give slack to people that they have responsibility over. Julie?
Because they don't see themselves different than anyone else.
That's where I'm going. They do realize that they are no different than anybody else, number one. Number two, if they are doing it, anybody else can too. Now, why would that follow? Did you understand me, Rosalind, when I said that? Okay. If the moral law is a universal law, and it is, it applies to every moral agent. Right? Okay. By the way, one of the beautiful things about moral law, moral obligation, is it is universal. If a law is not universal, it's not binding on anyone, if it's not binding on everyone. So, any moral obligation is binding on everyone, which means whatever is binding upon me is binding upon you. So, I'm no better than you. I'm no worse than you, because I'm under the same obligation you are. Therefore, we must both be able to do it. And if I'm doing it, it means you could do it. So why should I give you freedom not to do it? If I'm able to do it, certainly you're able to do it. So the person who has committed themselves to do it and is doing it could see no reason why somebody else can't do it. Therefore, it boils down to, must be because they won't do it. Do you follow that? Okay. So the person who is abiding and adhering to the moral law, loves God with all of his heart and loves his neighbor as himself, does not give license to those to whom he has responsibility to, because he knows that he is no different than they in his nature. He is under the same obligation. If he is able to do it, everybody else is able to do it as well. Teresa?
What I have to do a lot of times is it seems like I'm constantly exposing the excuses
helping their mind see that that's what it is. But it seems like much of my time is involved in that because I hear it so often, every day, you know, another reason why. So often, I mean, it can even be a simple reason. I'll ask someone something and they'll look at me and just say, I don't feel like doing that. Like that even would be a good and sufficient reason not to do it.
Uh-huh.
And in their mind, it is.
Mm-hmm. Now, what gives excuse-making strength? Did you hear my sermon on Sunday? What pressure comes upon a child's mind to lie, for example, and give an excuse that is a lie? Remember?
Well, because their conscience, they know.
Because their conscience knows that other people have a conscience that will disapprove of them if their real reason is given for disobedience. So to avoid the conscience of others condemning them like their conscience does, they give an excuse, which is a lie, and a lie, which is an excuse. It's the knowledge, it's the pressure of their own conscience and the knowledge that others will disapprove of them if they know their character that generates the pressure to lie.
I figure now with the kids, I would just have them rather know that they are choosing not to do something rather than build up the excuse. I will bring it back down to the reality level and let them know that they have the ability, or at that time after punishment or whatever, I'll talk to them that night and at least expose it down to the core and just say, you know, you chose not to do it, and then strip everything down. At least that's what they have, but I don't know what else to do, you know, beyond that right now. But I figure at least that's honest. It's rebellious, but it's honest.
Okay. Is everyone grasping the heart of legal justification? Is either the person didn't do it, and the law has to prove they did, you have to prove they did, or they did do the act, but the act is justifiable, and they give the reason why it is justifiable. If it is a good and sufficient and true reason, it is justifiable, and there is no sin, there is no guilt, such as if inability does really occur in your child to carry out what you require of him. Then you dare not punish him. It would be unjust to punish him. Right? So if he... the child's conscience knows that if he can offer you a good and sufficient reason that is true, then you cannot punish him. He knows that. In distinction from this, is this how God justifies the sinner? Paul said, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does he mean there? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're talking now about gospel justification. And it is not the same thing as legal justification. It's not the same mechanisms. It is not parallel or duplicate with just different parts to it. Is a different kind of animal. Julie, do you have something?
Well, I just, you know, I see justification, I always think of justified just as if I never did it. And that's how God looks at us at that point. When you're justified, it's just as if we never did.
That's what you heard, huh?
Yeah, that's what I've heard. That's what I've been taught, so that way.
And justified is broken down to just as if I'd not done it. Right, basically? Okay. We'll see if that's true or not.
All your sins are gone past
Mm-hmm. They're all covered. Past tense and future.
And what does gospel justification consist? Does it consist in offering such a sufficient reason, a good and sufficient reason, that your sin is not sin? What is gospel justification? Rosalind? Gospel justification consists in two parts. The first part is pardon. Yes?
The second part is acceptance.
Second part is acceptance. Now, legal justification has acceptance based on innocence, not guilty. Justifiable reason for action. Under the law, person is acceptable and not liable to punishment. Under gospel justification, there is pardon and acceptance. What is different about gospel justification than legal justification? In regards to any of these parts, is there a declaration of not guilty under gospel justification?
No.
Julie?
You're guilty. It's understood that you're guilty.
How is it understood that you're guilty?
Because you're pardoned from it. So, obviously, you can't be accepted unless you weren't accepted, and you can't be pardoned from something that you didn't. Right?
Yes. But so you're saying by inference the person is known to be guilty because he receives pardon. But isn't it more open than that? Danny? Confession. Instead of pleading innocent or not guilty, there's the plea of what? He enters the guilty plea. How marvelous it is in instructing somebody in the gospel. How marvelous it is in a relationship with somebody who has been justified by the gospel in instructing them. What a wonderful spirit it is for somebody to be of a disposition to say, I'm guilty. Instead of offering excuses. Just a person saying, I see before the law that I stand guilty, and that's just the end of it. They don't offer excuses because they don't have any excuses. They stop offering what they never really had. The self-righteous justifier keeps offering excuses, but he'll never be justified in the gospel. The gospel makes a plea of not guilty, or excuse me, guilty. Guilty. That's the end of the trial. He enters his plea, guilty. Doesn't that require the heart to really humble itself? When the sinner stands under the conviction of the law, and the Holy Spirit is convicting him of sin by the law, for that soul to humbly confess, I am guilty, is a necessarily humbling exercise. Is it not? To give up excuse making requires great humility, a willingness to stop pride's exercise and acknowledge what is true. Plea is guilty. Then what? We haven't gotten pardon or acceptance yet. Under gospel justification, the plea before the law is guilty. Then what? We should put confession up here. Plea is guilty. Then what?
Sentence.
The sentence is acknowledged. And justify in the sinner's heart and mind. Justifying the law and God for what he deserves. Instead of justifying himself, he justifies the law, he justifies God. God is righteous. The law is righteous, holy, just, and good. He stops pretending that he is holy, just, and good. And he acknowledges that the law is holy, just, and good, and God is holy, just, and good. Then what? Rosalind? Repentance. Now understand, we are separating these logically for the sake of concept, but they happen quite altogether. While the sinner is confessing his sin, he is also repenting. And in one sense, he never can confess until he has changed his mind about his sin in relationship to the law. And this confession is a declaration of what his change of mind is in regarding himself and God. True? So, we can try to separate these to discuss them, but they all happen. Julie?
I just want to clear something more about confession. The confession is not confessing that you're guilty, but it is a change of heart. It is confessing what is true. I was taught that confession was confessing that you're guilty, but then there's also repentance, which is turning from your sin. So there are people who can confess but do not repent. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. There is a true repentance and a false repentance. There can be people who will confess that they sin, but it's not a confession. It's not a confession. It's a theological confession, if I could say it that way. It's an intellectual confession. It's not a heart confession.
So then it's directly linked to repentance then. I mean, we would believe that repentance and confession would be the same. Is that right?
No, we would break them down differently. That confession is the same. Confess means to say the same thing with. So it's saying the same thing that is true of a person regarding their relationship to the law. But in connection with repentance, a person would hesitate to confess that until they change their view of themselves in relationship to the law. So a person who is not willing to confess that they are guilty under the law needs a change of view regarding sin. They need to repent, change their view about sin and themselves in relationship to the law. But confession and repentance are not the same thing. Okay. Confession is an acknowledgement of their guilt. I confess my guilt today. I will confess my guilt forever, because it will always be true that I have sinned. See what I'm saying there? Never stop confessing that you have sinned against God, even if you never sinned against God again. Because it is true, you have sinned against God.
But you aren't necessarily repenting first and every day.
In the way that I understand you're saying it, no. That repentance is accomplished and abiding in. To repent and abide in that change of view is what the the believer does. He's not sinning and then repenting and sinning and repenting. So there is confession and there's a plea of guilty, an acknowledgement of guilt. There is the sentence that he justifies and accepts upon himself, and a change of view regarding himself in relationship to the law and relationship to God. He justifies God. He repents. He's under the law's condemnation, the law's penalty. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he's not yet justified, is he? Is he? Not yet. He's come to terms with the law. That's all. He has come to honest terms with the law, as opposed to the sinner who offers the excuses. Now what? Faith. Julie says faith. What does that mean? What is that in? What's that about? Here you have a man who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He confesses them. He changes his view about himself in relationship to the law of God. He justifies God. He justifies the law. He justifies the sentence. And he is fixed forever in that condition, under that condemnation. Now what? Teresa? Faith in the atonement.
He'd have to see the character of God.
Why?
Can't put faith in something you don't trust, something you don't trust.
What does Ron?
Get offer a pardon?
Oh. You mean the sinner who is on his way to an eternal hell can't just believe that God will pardon him unless God offers to? Okay, let me ask my question again. Does the sinner have the right? Is there any reason for the sinner to believe God will give him a pardon without hearing of an offer of pardon? He has no basis upon which to exercise faith that he can be pardoned of his sin unless it is declared by God that he will. And this offer comes in the form of what? Danny? Offer comes in the form of a promise. Then is where character matters. If there's a promise of pardon, then character matters. Because without a promise of pardon, God's character would assure the sinner that he will go to hell. Because God's character is strongly revealed as a righteous and just God. That would give him assurances that his condemnation is just and fixed and unchangeable. To believe that, for the sinner to believe that because God is good, he would pardon him is not a basis to believe that, because the goodness of God is a greater assurance that he will send every sinner to punishment, not pardon any. Has God promised mercy to the sinner? abundantly, numerous places, in numerous ways, God has promised mercy, pardon, forgiveness. Pardon and forgiveness are synonyms, the same act. Mercy, pardon, forgiveness. Why is faith necessary? Julie?
The means by how we are pardoned.
It is an appointed means, a declared condition to receive the pardon. Why would it naturally be a necessary means to receive the pardon? Why would it necessarily, naturally be a means to receive the pardon? Why does salvation have to be by faith?
Given a free will, in other words, he would be forcing it upon us. He didn't know.
Why does salvation have to be by faith? Anthony?
I was thinking that everyone would be saved if that was the condition.
Okay. But why is faith a natural condition? Why would God have to require faith as opposed to some other condition? And faith is not an arbitrary condition that God puts on it. It's a necessary condition. He has to require faith. Father? Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking that's what hinders around his church, that we're believing in him and like trusting in everything there, the gospel justification.
Yes. Awesome.
Does it have to do with the promise of pardon that he said he would do speaking sort of like that song? He said
you never receive what is promised without exercising faith in the promiser. Faith is a necessary condition to any promise. When somebody promises you something, you never go to get it unless you believe it's going to be given to you as promised. Because salvation is something promised, believing it is necessarily a condition to receive it. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? Something that God promised him, that he his seed would bless all the nations. Abraham believed that promise. It's the relationship of the sinner condemned, the relationship of the sinner condemned to a God who makes a promise. And to receive that promise, he has to believe that this is a good faith promise and offer to one who doesn't deserve it. If you don't theologically and sometimes superficially, when we talk about Christian faith and all that, we just talk about faith and believing. But it makes no sense unless you're talking about a person who is under the eternal condemnation of the law who believes. If you're just talking about people believing, the gospel doesn't make much sense. But when you're talking about a person who is forever lost, believing the promise. Then it's a significant believing. If a person does not believe they are lost, the offer of pardon really is kind of meaningless. The excuse maker never looks for pardon because he doesn't think, or he's not willing to acknowledge, he's lost. He never allows himself to be put in the position of needing pardon because he's always justifying himself under law. He disqualifies himself from the mercy of God by making excuses. Why do professing Christians get frozen in a wasteland? Because they keep making excuses for their frozen barrenness and never qualify themselves for the grace of God and the mercy of God to set them free and give them life. This is one reason that prevents revival. Is the professing Christian who, instead of humbling himself and saying, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And sometimes, if a Christian gets hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, if they will not acknowledge it and qualify themselves for God to renew His mercy, but they still keep offering excuses for their barrenness and their frozenness, they can never be renewed. So they stay here instead of being revived by confessing and throwing themselves afresh upon the mercy of God. They stay here. Also, not only is it the faith in the promise of pardon by a God who does not lie, it's also a believing in God's record of His Son, that the death of His Son is a sufficient atonement for mercy to be given and be just. For God to be just and righteous while giving mercy and setting aside justice. It's all on account of the atonement, the death of Christ, that makes it possible. If God takes an eternally condemned sinner and pardons him and accepts him, the Bible describes that as life from the dead. As going from darkness into light. Amen? Is it not? Okay. What attribute of love grants a pardon? Mercy. Tell me, describe to me what mercy does that is a pardon. Tell me what pardon is.
Withhold something that is due.
Okay, withholds the penalty of transgression. What is the penalty of transgression? Death, eternal misery, separation from God. Wages of sin is death. Okay? Is that not the penalty of sin, death? If God withholds that penalty, what does the sinner have? Life. Right? Okay? If he has life and he's accepted, what kind of acceptance is that? Is it a legal acceptance? It's a gracious acceptance. It's an acceptance that you don't deserve. It's unmerited acceptance. But it's as much an acceptance as if you had not sinned. You are as fully accepted as if you had never sinned. Now, how alive would the sinner be if he had never sinned? How vibrant would his life be? Okay? True? How dead do you think it is in heaven to those who have never sinned and are fully accepted? Lots of activity, lots of life, right? Lots of zeal, ministering angels, going about serving us, huh? Lots of zeal. And this acceptance is a full acceptance. It means that we have given to us as much of the Holy Spirit as if we had never sinned, as much of sonship and status as if we had never sinned, as much of a right to bring our petitions to God as if we had never sinned. Our petitions are as acceptable and accepted as if we had never sinned. That's gospel justification. Here's how Paul describes the mercy of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him. The mercy of God took dead sinners in their transgressions and made them alive in Christ. He reversed the penalty and gives life where there was death. Is that not what he's saying? His mercy sets aside their death and gives them life, and it's the life that's in Jesus, and he shares it with them by putting them in Christ. You see that? That's here. That's now. That's what happened when you believed and you came alive. The mercy of God set aside the death that you were in, that you deserved, and instead gave you a pardon and forgiveness and life. Removed the execution of the penalty that you were under and gave you life instead of the death that you were suffering. And then he accepts and accepts you as a son, as if you had never sinned. Graciously, because you don't deserve it. Now, let me ask you a question. If there were to be a revival breakout anywhere, could it be any greater in kind or degree than the initial life that God gives when the sinner is saved? Do you see my question, Nancy? Do you? The life that is given to the sinner when he's converted, the life of Christ that is shared with the sinner when he is made alive in Christ. When your heart was made alive in Christ, when the bondage of sin was broken off of you and you were free to love God with all your heart, if there were to be a revival breakout anywhere in this country, in this time, here, would it possibly be greater than the life that is given to the believer when he's united with Christ? No. Do not think that a revival supersedes in intensity or life or characteristics the initial life that's given to the believer when he's converted. When the sinner is converted, he is given life. He is vived. Vive, Spanish, right? Do you know Spanish? He is vived. And if there comes a deadness in his relationship with God and he goes back into sin and finds himself in deadness and frozenness again, a reviving is what he needs. And if he is revived, it will not be greater than the viving he got when he was born again. So that our ideas of revival cannot exceed our understanding of conversion. And if we get an idealistic idea of revival, that it is greater somehow than the conversion and life that is given to a person at conversion, then we're missing something. If there is a revival among the church, it will not exceed what is the normalcy of salvation. And if you think it does, then your idea of what happens at salvation is greatly diminished from what it really happens. Following me? And the idea of revival sometimes carries with it the idea, here's the normal church, and a revival pumps the church up to some level that cannot be sustained. Actually, the normalcy of the church is here, and if there's a decline, revival brings us back up to normalcy. Okay? Jesus said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die." The normalcy of the church is the life that's in Christ, where a person is free to love God with all of his heart and love his neighbor as himself. He has the liberty of the gospel. He has the liberty of love. He has the communion of God through faith. He is walking in confidence in God's promised mercy and grace. He trusts in that, and as a result, God fulfills that promise to him, and he's made alive. That's the normalcy of the church. And if there's a decline, revival brings the church back to normalcy. But don't get a conception that a revival takes the church back up higher than normalcy. That a revival consists in some kind of a superabundant spirituality that necessarily rubs off back to normalcy. Following me? So if you are conscious that there's a need for a revival in gospel truth fellowship, it's because normalcy has declined. Not that we need some super shot to take us high, coast back to normalcy. True? Okay. Let us not get caught in a romantic idea of what revival is. That it's some super shot to the moon temporarily. Revival is relive. Bringing back to life that which had life. Back to the life that it once had. So that, Jesus said to one of the churches, do your first works over again. Revival is bringing the church back to its first work, its first love. Not some kind of love and works that are beyond that. Now, if there is a decline in an individual or a church, that decline is overcome through what brought life to an individual or a church to begin with? Gospel justification. What set a person on fire with life in the first place is faith in God's promise to be merciful and gracious. With a full confession and repentance of sin. And when God saw a fully repentant sinner, a willingness to trust Him and put His whole destiny and eternal future in His hands and trust in His mercy and grace, He fulfills that promise, gives him a new heart, gives him His Son, unites him with His Son, makes him a son, gives him His Spirit, and that's what gives him life to begin with. And if there is a decline, same way that there was life in the first place, through the pathway of repentance, confession, and faith. Do you see it? What's the cause of decline in a person's spiritual life or in a church's spiritual life? Ron?
Excuses.
Making excuses. Okay. Danny? Unbelief is what causes that. Mr. Rodney Howard Brown, I believe, is preaching a message to provoke people to believe that God has a salvation that is powerful and full and gives life. He's provoking them to be hungry for it. But that's the norm. And in our discussions, and in our looking for God to bring a revival, the cause for the need of revival is unbelief, and the answer for revival is faith. Not faith that God will give a revival. A renewed faith in the mercy and grace of God is what springs a revival. Now, I'm not saying don't believe that God would send a revival. But that's not the object of faith when a revival happens. The object of faith is the same object that brought life in the first place. Why did they not enter into the promised land the first time there?
Unbelief.
Why did they enter the second time? Because they believed. It wasn't a different formula. There wasn't different conditions for entering in the second time. It was just the faith that they should have had to begin with. People who get revived may laugh. People who get revived may cry. But the important thing is getting revived. And that comes through faith. getting caught up in making excuses. Making and make an open confession. Make a guilty plea. Confess where they are. God is just. The law is just. And throwing themselves upon the mercy of God and depending upon God's mercy and grace to take them out of their death, out of their backslidden state. Because that's death again. And that's what will bring revival. The same message that brings life is the same message that brings revival. The gospel. The gospel of merciful pardon and gracious acceptance, not the gospel of excuse making. Paul in Hebrews that I read, instructing his hearers, or whoever wrote Hebrews, instructing his hearers that they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. He warns them, don't you, through unbelief, fall into sin and lose out. That's what unbelief does. That's what causes a falling away. Unbelief. But if you fall away, you have to be renewed through faith in the mercy of God. You've got to be brought back to the same confession and realization and humility to acknowledge you need the mercy of God again to be made alive again. Pride keeps a person I'm coming back to here and saying, I need new mercy. Pride makes it. So as we give our minds to think about revival, as we pray for revival, we need to keep in mind revival. The life that comes in being revived is the same life that came in being revived to begin with. And the means are the same, the gospel. And faith in the gospel. Believing it. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes or believes again. Okay? And recognize that a revival is not some shot to the moon. It's a romantic shot to the moon, spiritually speaking. Revival is back to normalcy of the overcoming life that's full of life and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. Let's pray.